Father, thank you that you are a God who makes himself known, that you don't hide yourself away, but you have spoken through your Son, you speak through your Spirit, you've given us these written words. And Father, we ask that this evening you would open our eyes to see your Son here, you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us, that you would open our hearts, that though we are drawn to so many things in this world, so many of the good things that you've made, we recognize that we so easily place those things ahead of you, and that there's none like your Son who can satisfy our hearts. There's none who we are made to know and enjoy like him. And so this evening, would you incline our hearts to him? Would we prize and treasure the Lord Jesus as we hear of him here in your word? We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 2, verse 29, and we're going to read, if you've got it open in the church Bibles, the rest of the column there down to 3, verse 10. Let me read, and we'll see what's going on here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he's pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or and sister. Well, my working title for us here this evening is There's Nothing to See Here. Nothing to see here. It's the old Jedi mind trick. Nothing to see here. Move along. A cunning way to avoid the obvious being seen. At times we speak of things being hidden in plain sight. We imagine the crook who has committed a crime standing in the watching crowd, in the place where nobody would think to look. And we know these things happen. We can trust what we see around us most of the time, but things aren't always what they immediately appear to be. And I tell you that to bring us to this. Christianity has a problem. Christianity's got a problem. What Christians will one day be has not yet been seen. The church, and Christians more generally, don't have much to show for what they claim. Now, on one level, we can tell good stories. We can note that over 22 million hours of voluntary help are given by churches in the UK every year to run church groups like our Under Fives group, or food banks, or care for the elderly, and loads more things. And we can note that over 2 billion people describe themselves as adherents of the Christian faith around the world, and that those numbers are increasing in some places, though perhaps not so much in the UK. We can tell good stories. On the other hand, it's all pretty unimpressive, isn't it? And how could it be anything else? The church is a 2,000-year-old culture-crossing movement that's quite something, but it's a movement that puts its trust in a crucified king, in one who became the lowest of the low, who became shamefully weak. And we can look even at this local church, and what do you see? Are we superheroes? Are we celebrities? Are many of us super rich? Are we champions? Well, maybe there are a few of us who fit in those categories, but most of us are just very ordinary people who are in very many ways just like the other very ordinary people who live around here. And yet at the same time, those who follow Jesus, those of us here who would say we follow Jesus, we make an enormous claim. John states it for us here in 3 verse 1. Have a look at it. This is what we say, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That's big, isn't it? God is my daddy. I'm in his family. You have to stop and take that in for a moment, don't you? It's an enormous claim to be making. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, as John writes this section, much of what he writes about is about seeing and appearing and about what hasn't yet been seen. So we're going to shape our time looking at this under three headings that are about what we can see. And the first is this. There's a call to see the ordinary church. See, church is very much nothing much to see here. John says it in verse 2, that what we will be has not yet been made known. Look around. Church just isn't that impressive, is it? We're not flash. We're frustrating. We're people who fail. And the lives of each individual person here who would call themselves a Christian, well, sure, there's some change reflected in their lives, and yet still very often it looks very ordinary and very understated, doesn't it? When we move those chairs away and we baptize people, we ask the person who's being baptized to tell their story publicly in front of everybody else. And sometimes it's quite dramatic. But for very many of us, the story we could tell is really quite mundane. It's the story of daily learning to follow Jesus in the ordinary of ordinary life, living in a small town in a big city in the Midlands. There's just not that much to tell on one level. And it's not accidental that it would be like that. The triune God could make known today what we will one day be. He could pander to our desire to be impressed and to impress other people, but he doesn't do that. And there are probably very many reasons why, but here's at least one of them. Because he's looking for people to receive his love, not to be wowed by his power. And in the situation that John writes to in his letter here to a first century church, there are people who have left the church that he writes to, and they've gone off in search of a more powerful story. Something they can use to blow their own trumpets and impress everybody. And the Christian faith simply won't play that game. It just doesn't work. But we're tempted, right? We're tempted to find something a bit more impressive to work with. And what happens? Well, distortions of the Christian faith tend to try and impress people. And the history of Christianity over 2,000 years is littered with attempts to do that in various forms to try and pump up the faith and make more of it. Let me suggest some examples. There's the ascetic monk who adopts an extreme desert lifestyle in the 4th century. He does it because, well, Christianity just became mainstream. You can't get martyred anymore for following Jesus, so you've got to do something that's a bit more impressive. And it's quite a sacrifice to turn your back on everything and go and live in the desert with nothing. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't some genuinely motivated living going on there. But some of us feel very drawn to doing something extreme for the sheer extremity of it. Just to do something that feels a bit more substantial than the normal stuff that lays out in front of you this week. Well, think of the biographies we tend to publish. Usually sacrificial stories of missionaries in extreme situations. Now, hear me clearly, that's very important work. It's really, really valuable. But I wonder sometimes whether we privilege that over the untold stories that seem not to be worth telling of small-town people living small-town lives for Jesus. The kind of life that you might live in the next week. Or there's the various kinds of, well, do these things kinds of worldviews, some of which root themselves in the Christian faith. Those who left the church John writes to aren't abandoning everything of their Christian faith. They're holding on to some of it. That's part of the problem. And we see the same in history since then. Stories rooted in Christianity somehow, and yet telling a very different story. I guess most notably we might identify Islam in that bracket. A faith that's clearly acquainted with Christianity in its beginnings. Clearly came into a world that was shaped by Christian faith, holds on to much of what's in the Bible. And yet it's markedly different, isn't it? Islam is more muscular, it's more powerful, it's frankly more impressive. And it's no surprise that Islam distances itself from a crucified God. What a weak thing to build your faith around. What an unimpressive thing to hold up as most important. No, those who follow Islam want something more to show for their life. They want something more impressive. Or maybe we'd watch and recall doing so the 20th century televangelists who would invite people to touch the screen and be healed. And now we just touch screens to find our identity. But they made such bold claims. Bold claims that if you could just do that, then all your problems would go away. And yet, so often, those things were exposed as just being pyramid schemes designed to defraud other people. And yet, we get drawn in. Or maybe you didn't get drawn in, but someone else did. Because we dream of power and glory. The temptation to show that you're really zealous is like a bad weed that just keeps coming up again and again. And we could point to others and say, well, it happens to them, but it happens to us too. It happens to people who would call themselves evangelicals, who would define themselves by the good news of Jesus, the evangel. But we can be prone to it too. Think about what happens when we sing. We've done that this evening. Historically speaking, to gather with the church was a liturgical experience. It was designed to conform the worshipper's life to the Christian faith, to lead your heart through what we do with our mouths and our minds, our knees, our ears, to come back to the Christian faith and impress it into your heart, to walk through the motions of verbally confessing your sin, to kneel and to ask for help in prayer, to recognise that you're not self-sufficient, to submit yourself to the reading and preaching of God's word, to come and eat and drink at his table, to reform your heart, to conform it to Christ. And yet, all too easily, we think of what we're doing here as about expressing our hearts. And I don't think that's an entirely bad thing to do. We can read through the Psalms. They suggest that that would be a good thing to do. But the danger is if this becomes all about that, isn't it? Because if it's all meant to express my heart, then I become deeply worried very, very quickly about whether I really, really mean what I'm singing. Am I impressing God with my level of devotion? Can other people see how passionate I am? And we want to say, well, I am really, really serious about God. Can you see? And I claim to be caricaturing and overstating the case on that, but I've done it and I do it. And I suspect it's likely that some of us do as well. We reach out into the future that's laid out for us here in this section of John's letter, and we try and claim it for today. And that future is glorious because one day Christians will be like Christ and everyone will see us for who we truly are. Today, however, well, we gradually, slowly, and I guess almost inevitably drawing very weakly lines, we become a little bit more like Jesus as life goes on. And however serious, significant our progress has been, We are not today what we one day will be. Now, yes, it's true. We also are not what we once were. But truth be told, we're nothing like what we one day will be when Jesus returns. Today, we're just nothing to shout about. Relatively speaking, all of us here are nominal believers, Christian in name only. Relative to what we one day will be, we're nothing close to that. Today's faith looks plain and ordinary. It does. But the good news of the Christian faith isn't what Christians appear to be today. That's not our message. I love the church, but I don't think it's going to impress people. I love the church, but the church is not the power of God to save people. It's sometimes said the church is the hope of the world. I've used those words to try and speak of how wonderful the church is, but it's just half of a quote said in the 19th century by Charles Spurgeon, who was a Christian pastor in London. In full, the quote is this: Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. I hope you can see that's different. The church is good news because the church has the good news of Jesus, not because the church inherently is the good news. We want to be welcome. I hope if you're new here, you've felt welcome. But I'm not going to pretend that we can outdo the best customer service experience you can have in our town. I can't promise that other Christian believers will treat you better than your best friends will, though they might. The good news isn't the church. It's the church's Christ. Do you see? We're all just very ordinary here. That's the first thing. See the ordinary church. Secondly, see the victory of Christ. See, next here, John draws his first reader's attention and ours to this. See that Christ appeared. You can see this in verse 5 and in verse 8. Actually, he describes three appearings of Christ. Let's look at each of them in turn. The first one's in verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Here's the first thing. He appeared to take our sins. We have sins aplenty. I do. But here's what John says. Jesus, the righteous one, as he describes him back at the start of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 2, he appeared. Jesus, the righteous one, came into this world. He became a member of the human race, one of us, and he lived in this world. And John told us at the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice. He died in a culture that had been shaped by the Old Testament law, so those words meant something. And we saw, if you were here, and if you weren't, let me tell you what's there at the start of chapter 2. You can see it just over the page. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus died to take our sins by bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. My sins and your sins. Whoever you are, whatever your story, however bad your sins are, however good you think you are, Jesus died in your place and in mine. He bore the wrath, the judgment that our sin deserved. And he did it, to use one more jargony kind of word. Sometimes that phrase atoning sacrifice is translated as propitiation. He died to be the one who would turn aside judgment from us and a secure favour for us. He would make God propitious, favourable to us. He got us favour when we were due death. And because of that, we're invited to do what the community were invited to do in the Old Testament, to follow the Old Testament sacrificial system and to lay our hand on this righteous one. To say, he died in my place. I should have died, but he dies in my place. He took my sins and he made them his own. He took them away. John says when Jesus came, that's what happened. He appeared to take our sins in chapter 3, verse 5. The second thing that Jesus came to do was this. You can see it in verse 8. The last sentence of that verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And he's already made some reference to that. But what does John tell us here? He tells us in verse 8 that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That the devil's work in this world is tempting human beings to mistrust God, spreading lies in God's world. And Jesus came into the world to end him, to defeat him, to disarm his most potent weapon. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we were told that the serpent, the snake, would be wounded, would wound Jesus. But Jesus would crush the snake's head. And that's what happened. Jesus was wounded. He died. But in so doing, he destroyed the devil's work. One of our hymns puts it this way. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him, Jesus, there, who made an end of all my sin. See, Satan, the devil, he tells you that God doesn't want what's best for you. He says you shouldn't trust God. And then he hurls accusations against you for mistrusting God, the very thing he was tempting you to do in the first place. He's out to get you. But Jesus came to destroy him. The cross of Christ means we can echo the words that Martin Luther said in the time of the Reformation 500 years ago. Hear these words, so helpful. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell. Have you ever been in that situation? You ever felt all my sins are right in front of me? I should just be gone. Surely that's what should happen to me. Luther says, when that happens, tell the devil this. What would you say? Tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also. I admit it. I deserve death. Sure, Satan, you're right. This should be my end. Except Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he dealt with it. He took my sin and he's destroyed you, so you've got no accusations that you can throw against me. My sins have been paid for. The devil has been disarmed. He's got nothing left to say of any value. That's why Jesus came. It's wonderfully liberating, isn't it? It's the very best news. John tells us Jesus appeared to do those two things, but also he will appear again. Look back up to verse 2. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. See, Jesus will come again. We've sung of that even this evening. Christian faith is shaped by that. Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he will come again. And when he comes, it will be very clear who his people are. The sight of him will be transforming. It will be transforming. Like you can't begin to imagine. Now today we read the Bible, this is how we get to know who God is. And that's transformative. Elsewhere in the New Testament we're told that we get changed from one degree of glory to another. And God's image gets renewed in us. Real change does happen, just very slowly, just one little degree at a time. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Even the person you can think of who has been most transformed by knowing Jesus, that's nothing yet. Just wait till Jesus comes and you see what happens when they're fully made like him. There will be a true and final sight to be had that will take away all sin, all remnants of sin, that will free us from death forever and will make us like Jesus completely. And then, as one old hymn puts it, when from death I'm free, I'll sing his love for me. You think maybe you can sing passionately about Jesus today? At our loudest, we don't get close. Because we've seen nothing yet. Jesus appeared, he will appear. and nothing will ever be the same again. See the victory of Christ. And then there's one more thing to see here. See the love of the Father. It's where chapter 3 begins. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. See, despite all appearances, there is something to see. And this sight rests on the appearing of Jesus, the sin taker, the devil destroyer. See, what does he make known? He makes known his Father's love. And John tells us about that love here. He says, the Father's love is a great love. It's a great love. It's vast, it's wondrous, it's beyond grasping. You might find yourself thinking, the love of the Father is amazing, it's so much, I'm overwhelmed by it. No, there's more than that. Oh, he's full of compassion. Yes, he is, but there's more. There's even more compassion. It's a great love. It's a great love that the Father, secondly, has lavished on us. It's a lavishing kind of love. It can't be kept to itself. This isn't a love to be withheld. This isn't love from a distance. This isn't stingy love. This is love that is poured out. This is love that is shared. This is love that has been given to any human being who will receive it. And here's the best bit about it. This great love that the Father lavishes on us, why does he do it? Well, John tells us that we should be called children of God. The Father's love is an adopting love. It takes children of the devil and makes them into children of God. John tells us back in chapter 1 of his letter that the love of God in this good news brings us into fellowship, into relationship with the Father and with his Son. That the church family gets married to Jesus, united one flesh with the Son of God. And one with him, we get adopted by his Father. And John says you can see that. Some people don't see it because they won't look on him. They don't see him, they don't know him, he says at the end of verse 1. But John says to the church, the first word of the chapter, see. Open your eyes and look and see the great love that the Father has lavished on us that we could be called children of God. This is the sight that leads to change. This is the sight that stops us from sinning, he says in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. John says, don't sin like those who've left. Those who see that Christ is righteous, they want to do what's right. They won't abandon the church in pursuit of a special knowledge and a more impressive kind of faith. They won't sin like that. There's a problem here. Do you notice it? John said back in chapter 1 that we do sin. And he told us to confess it. And he said that to say we don't sin is to lie to ourselves and to one another and to lie to God and call him a liar. John was very clear at the beginning of his letter. The people he writes to, a first century church, people quite like us, we're sinners and we sin. So the problem is, now which is it? Do we still sin or do we not? Let me not pretend that that's straightforward to resolve. But I think we can say this, that John speaks about sin in different kinds of ways. Of course, those who remain in the church he's writing to, of course they sin. And they confess it. They're open about it. Those who remain in the church, they do what is right. They admit their sin and they turn to Jesus. And they stand in stark contrast to those who've left the church, who claim that they don't sin. They've attained all victory over sin. And John says, no, those people, they're still full of sin. In particular, as he's described in the first couple of chapters of his letter, they reject the apostles' teaching. They don't love the church family. They continue to sin, and they don't do what's right. But those who stay in the church, they don't do that. They love the apostles' teaching. They love the church family. They confess their sin, and they turn to Jesus. And so John calls to his readers, see the Father's love in the death of the Son. Acknowledge the weakness and the frustrations and the ordinariness of church that gets formed by that good news. And then don't give up on it. Allow yourself to be confronted by this apostles' teaching, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, written down in the book in front of you. Be confronted by it rather than abandoning it. Stick with the biblical Christ, for there is no other. There's no one like him who can do what he did. Don't sin by turning away from that. Know that you do sin and don't pretend otherwise. And then choose to confess that sin and to continue to believe the good news of Jesus. Don't sin by turning away from that. And you see that those who look to Jesus, the righteous one, can't help but stick with their unimpressive, Jesus-loving church. They can't help but love the brothers and sisters around them. Knowing the kind of love that's been shown to them, they can't help but love other people. And John says that's where the line gets drawn. He says in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now, I appreciate you may have been thoroughly distracted by that phrase since the moment we read it, because it's a bit of a strange one, isn't it? John drops those things in for us in his letter. 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 2, we came across the term Antichrist. And we said when we looked at that Antichrist essentially means those who are against Christ, those who aren't Christian, like very many people aren't. Here again, we don't need to get all spooky and horror movie-ish when we look at this term, children of the devil. See, in the Bible, being a child is about your family. Your family experience, your family likeness, who's the daddy in your family. And when Jesus spoke to some of the first century Jewish community who claimed to have Abraham as their father, but failed to be like Abraham, in John chapter 8, verse 44, John's biography of Jesus, Jesus said to those people, the devil is their father. They're children of the devil. By contrast to Abraham, Abraham who knew that Jesus would come, and John records Jesus saying, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. Genetically, the people that Jesus spoke to were Abraham's children. They were descended from him physically, but spiritually they weren't. And so too, in this fallen world, all of us begin as children of the devil. The lying liar rules over us, tempting sinners to sin, throwing accusations in our faces and drowning us in them. And we know that experience. But here's the good news. Through this good news, through this word about Jesus, any child of the devil can turn to Jesus. Any child of the devil can receive this good news of the Father's love that's been lavished on us so that we could be called children of God. So that we can become children of God. Any of us. You. The person next to you. The person you work with who you think could never become a Christian and would never want to. The Father's love means they can. It's entirely possible. And when that happens, John says, God plants his seed in us in verse 9. God's seed remains in his children. His offspring have Christ planted in their hearts. God makes his home with us. Sends us down to death in baptism. Brings us up to be part of a new fruitful family. Born again, to use words that Jesus speaks of, born of God, or born of him, as John tells us here. And yet it's quite possible that there's not much plant to see yet. And because seeds get planted, you can't even see the seed once it's been planted. You just see some bare soil. And it'd be very easy to wonder, wouldn't it? Is there anything there at all? And what does John say? If this good news has come to you, if you've received this love from the Father, if you're tempted to think there's just not enough here, it's just not impressive enough, Can this really be real? John says this, see the Father's lavishly adopting love by which human beings move from one family into a new family, into God's family. See that our sins can be taken away. The death of Jesus makes sense of that. You can look at it and you can study it and you can see it and you can behold it. See that all those accusations that gnaw away at your soul can be silenced. They can be taken away. See Jesus and join his family that's called the church. Get baptized into this ordinary community. Take the opportunity to tell your very ordinary story. And if you've not been baptized, I would love to talk with you about that. Come chat after the service or sometime soon. And in the meantime, don't be frustrated that the church and each of her members aren't yet that glorious. There really isn't much to see about us until Jesus comes. Though what a sight we'll see then. When we see Jesus, and in his light, we see all things as they really are. And ahead of that, he's given us his word. That's why the church centres what we do together around this book. And reading this, we see and we hear that Jesus appeared. There we see the Father's love for us in Christ, appearing to die for us, to take our sin and silence all the devil's accusations. His light shines and it does overcome the darkness. And so the crucified Jesus and the company of his people, where we find ourselves this evening, is enough. So John would invite you and me to be part of this rather ordinary looking family. Let me pray for us on that note. Father, what great love you have lavished upon us. What great love we see in the appearing of your Son, Jesus, that he came to pay for our sin, to wash them away, to silence all accusation, and to bring us into your family, so that us, we here, might pray, Father, that in Christ we might know you as the head of our family, as the one who is good to us. Father, help us not to look to the here and now that could so easily discourage us, but stir our hope for what is to come when Christ returns by turning our attention to Christ who came. Fill our hearts and our minds with what he did when he appeared in this world. Father, thank you for Jesus. Amen.